Well, this morning we are back in the book of Luke, chapter 21. I'm only going to show you three verses this morning, verses 5 through 7, which we read earlier. But we've come now to a section of study in the book of Luke that is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. It is called that because Jesus speaks the words of this discourse on the Mount of Olives. And it's a mountain right outside of Jerusalem, the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. You go through the Kidron Valley up outside of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives. That is actually the place where Jesus ascended into heaven. That is actually the place where he'll one day come back to the Mount of Olives. But this scene in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 and following, all the way to about verse 36, is in each of the synoptic gospels. What do I mean by that? Synoptic means similar. Each of the similar gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not a synoptic gospel. It's only those three that are similar. But this discourse appears in all three of those books. This is actually the shorter version here in Luke. You're saying amen to that, aren't you? But here in Luke, this is the shorter version of it. Matthew has two chapters, 24 and 25. But in this, he speaks of things to come. He speaks of his second coming. And what prompts him to talk about that is the question that's asked him by his disciples in verse 7. You see, verse 7, they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Talking about future things. And his answer is more than they thought, because he gives a long discourse about his return from heaven to earth, and all the events that will surround what is called the second coming of Christ. Many people are intrigued by the future. You know that. We all wish we could predict the future. People in economics wish they could predict the future, knew what's going to happen financially. People want to be able to predict the weather. Some people try it and don't do it too well, but some do it better than others. Some wish we could predict future scientific accomplishments. Some wish we could predict how the Seminoles are going to do next year. Are they going to be better? Things like that. But there's palm readers. You see the signs around town of people who can tell you and want to tell you your future. There are some people who are very intrigued by knowing that. But I submit to you the only reliable source we have for knowing future things is God's Word. That there have been things predicted in the Bible that have come true, and there's no reason to believe that there will not be, that will not continue, even with the events that are laid out for us here in the Olivet Discourse. It does not mean that he tells me in the Bible everything's going to happen tomorrow or this week, but when it comes to things about the future, the end of the age, as Matthew calls it, the consummation of the age, listen, God's Word tells us it all had a beginning, and he tells us how it's going to end. And as one writer says, it's the end that is the reason for the beginning, for the whole story. I mean, the reason for the beginning of the Bible is the end of the Bible, because it's all going somewhere. And that's a tremendous encouragement, because sometimes we just think it's all out of control. But this reminds us that God is in control. God knows the future. God has ordained the future and the events that will take place. 1,500 passages in the Bible that talk about the last days. So it is a dominant theme of Scripture. And in the New Testament, it's incredibly dominant that Christ will return. Olivet Discourse, this passage and the other two, give us probably the most extensive amount of information. It's not an easy passage to interpret. There are various views on this passage. I just say that to you right up front. There are people that hold different views than the views that I'm going to be bringing to you the next couple Sundays. May this be a time that you will be more affirmed in your view because of what I say, or maybe challenged in your view in light of what I say. Godly people land on different places on this passage. I acknowledge that. I hopefully can give you a view that is biblical that you can consider and give weight to as we go through this passage. And it's a very misunderstood passage at times. A lot of people have misunderstandings, I think, that I think are more obvious than some others. And I'm not talking about just because I disagree with their views, but more than that, it's just people just do some really bad hermeneutics with this passage. And I think one of those examples is found toward the end of Luke chapter 21, where you have the parable of the fig tree. You see that beginning in verse 29? The parable of the fig tree. He talks about the fig tree and the leaves and all of those things. But then he says this at the end of that, verse 32, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." Several years ago, it was very common, and maybe still be for some people. I see this come out every once in a while, but it was very common to find people who would predict and set a date for when Christ would return. And that was a very common thing that people would do. And it was based on, interestingly enough, one of the most popular books that was out there was 88 Reasons Why He Will Come Back in 1988. That was a book. And I can't even believe you would charge if you thought that was true. You know what I'm saying? What do you need the money for, really, if you believe he's coming back? But the point is, they based it on the fact that Israel became a state. After a long dispersion of the people of Israel, they came back to the land in 1948. Now, that's important. I'm not going to say that is very important, that Israel is back in the land. I think that's important. Some Bible teachers don't think that matters, but I think that's pretty significant. But the point is, what people went astray on that many times would be to say the word generation there in verse 32. See that? Verse 32? This generation. They say they would take 1948 as their base date because that's when they became a state. And they would say a generation is about 40 years. So they would say 1948 plus 40 equals 1988. You see how they got that? And it didn't work, as you know, in 1988, so they changed it to 1989. And then the book went out of print, so all's well there. But that's what happens. And Matthew 24, 36, it's not recorded in Luke's account, but in Matthew's account, it says, "But no one knows the day and hour, no one knows that hour and day when that will happen, nor the Son." The Son, in his humanity, did not know that date, but the Father alone. So we're not going to do that in this as we go through this at all. The important thing to note, and this is what I want us to think about, because we're at the very last, the very end of Jesus' ministry on earth. This is the very end of it. And in other words, so what we're saying here, I think what clearly comes across here when we talk about the second coming is the fact that the world has not seen the last of Jesus. He's coming back, and the next time he comes, he will not come as a servant. He will not come in a baby in a manger. He will come as a judge. He will come to judge. He will come as a king. He will come to rule. That is the hope for the consummation of the age. Reverse the curse. Reverse the curse. Take the world back. Jesus will do that from the prince of the power of the air, as it says in Revelation 5. Let's look at the passage. Look at the passage with me, beginning in verse 5. "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said..." Matthew and Mark give you some insight into context here. Luke doesn't say this. But basically, what Matthew and Mark say in Matthew 24:1 and Mark 13:1, as Jesus is leaving the temple, Jesus has been in the temple from Monday through Wednesday of Passion Week. This is Passion Week. Remember that. This is the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth. He's in the temple area. He has been preaching and teaching in that temple area. And now we're told that he leaves the temple. He leaves the temple area, and there's discussion about the temple. That's the scene here. Jesus is leaving the temple. He's not going to go back to the temple. It's Wednesday, late Wednesday, and he is going to be on the cross by Friday. He'll be the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world on Friday. So this is a very incredible time and this comes at an incredible time in the ministry of Christ. It's right at the very end. This is the last words of Christ in terms of any kind of discourse or sermon. He's going to say some things at the trial. But what he's saying here, he's speaking to his disciples privately, as I'll show you in a little bit. But the point is, someone in the group, according to verse 5, was talking about the temple. And they were saying things, Mark says they were saying things like, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. They were struck with the magnificence of the building. And they were just, it was breathtaking. This temple was absolutely incredible. It was one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world. Got that out. But it was absolutely incredible in size. It basically took up 1/6 of the size of the entire city of Jerusalem. It was magnificent. It could be seen for miles. It's interesting there. This is how people are. They go to Rome, they go to Europe, they see all the beautiful cathedrals and the architecture, and it is. It's incredible architecture, all those beautiful things. But keep in mind what's just happened. Jesus has just condemned the worship that goes on in that place. And that's what happens a lot of times, isn't it? A lot of beautiful buildings around the world where nothing is going on in terms of worship of God, just people going through the motions. I mean, Jesus has just condemned this whole system. There's a little bit of shallowness here to be overwhelmed with the beauty of the buildings and maybe forgetting the main point that is dead, Ichabod, God has departed that place. And that's possible. Buildings are nice, and there's nothing wrong with nice buildings, but the question is God there? And Jesus had just condemned the whole thing, but the point is, it was an architectural wonder of the world. This temple that they're referring to and that they're walking out of right now, this is the Herodian temple. This is the third temple. You have Solomon's temple that was destroyed, I believe, in 949 BC by the Babylonians. They destroyed that temple. Leveled that one. That was Solomon's temple. That was the first temple. The second temple was built by Zerubbabel. He came in on coming back out of the captivity, brought the people back to the land. Nehemiah is about building the wall around the city of Jerusalem so they could build a wall around the city of Jerusalem so they could build the temple. And Haggai, the book of Haggai, is all about getting the people concerned about building the temple, because temple, that's important. That's how you approach God in Judaism. That's where the sacrificing went on. That's where the priests were. That's where all the incense and all the things, the holy place and the holy of holies. If you want to go access to God, you go to the temple and you bring your sacrifice to the temple. The temple matters in the life of Judaism. Matters very much. It was a picture, of course, but it mattered. It mattered so much to the Jews to have this temple. And this was a beautiful temple. And the second temple stood for quite a while, but it basically was looked something like a fort. It didn't look like much. And Herod, in 19th century BC, decides that he is going to improve that temple and build another one. And he tears down the second temple. And on that place, he builds the Herodian temple, and that's the one we're referring to here. And this is by far in grandeur, bigger and more impressive than the other two. The temple proper area didn't take long to build. That's not much. That's not a whole lot of stuff, really. It's all the other stuff he added to it, the colonnades and the porticos and the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles and all those, how enlarged all those areas all around the temple complex, put a huge platform underneath it to build it up so it just stood out in all its beauty and magnificence. It's incredible, incredible building and complex. Each stone was the size of a boxcar, basically. Imagine that. 37 by 12 by 18. Those stones were just incredible in size, and you can only imagine what it took to put each of those in place. That temple took, in John 2, we were at 46 years on that temple, okay? They've been building it for 46 years. It took that long to get to John 2 in the ministry of Christ. But it wasn't completed until 63 AD. So 80-something years to finish the Herodian temple. And just a side note, it's destroyed in 70 AD. So you get the picture there. But it was incredible. Let me just read to you something from just one of my favorite commentators. He says this way, Kent Hughes, he says it this way: "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons strained to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes." It's so glittery in the sunlight because it was plated with gold all up and down. "To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white. From its summit protruded sharp golden spikes." This is funny. They had sharp spikes on top to keep the birds from landing on it and, you know, messing it up. You know what I'm saying? Polluting the roof. "Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. The incredible size of the foundation stones, almost the size of boxcars," I told you that already. That's huge. It's magnificent. To say what these men are saying is an understatement. Man, this is impressive. These are country boys. They're from Galilee. You know, it's like you going to New York and Chicago and those places, you've never been out of Tallahassee or out of the country or wherever, and you go to the city and go, wow, it's impressive. You know, they're from Galilee and you're looking at this. So there's a sense in which it's impressive in that way as well. But it was a huge, huge place. It says in that verse that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. You know what a votive gift is? A votive gift is a gift you give when you make a vow. You make a vow and then you give a gift as your intention to keep that vow. That was a votive gift. And they would have those gifts given to the temple, embedded somehow into the temple. Herod gave a massive golden vine to the temple as a gift to the temple as well. They're just vows of worship to the true God. That's how they were viewed. A lot of false religions have votive gifts as well, by the way. It's not unusual to see those in temples. Worshippers bring their gifts and have them somehow put into the edifice. But this was the God that Judaism worshiped. Remember, Judaism had deteriorated from the true religion that God had ordained into a religion of human works and human effort, and moved away from a religion of faith in God and trust in God for salvation to a system of traditions and heavy laden rules on top of people, 630 laws they'd throw on top of people. And we've talked about all of that throughout the book of Luke. But Jesus and his disciples have been in that temple for, like I said, 3 days now. And Jesus has been preaching. They had been trying, the religious leaders of Judaism, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes and the Pharisees had been trying in every way they can to trip him up, to somehow cause people to think less of him as being the Messiah, trying to somehow make him say something that will get him arrested by the authorities. That has been the ongoing scene that we have seen over the last few weeks as we have gone through Luke 20 and 21. And verse 40 of chapter 20, they got exasperated finally and they gave up because his wisdom would come through every single time. Notice in verse 40, they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. And it's at that point that Jesus begins to teach and to preach to them. One of the last things he did, and we saw this last week, one of the last things he did in that temple was he preached a warning about the scribes. He preached a warning that be careful where these guys are leading you, where the theologians of Judaism are leading you. Be careful. He warned them. He warned them. And then his illustration walks up to give money in one of the receptacles there as a widow. Remember I told you the scribes were accused by Jesus of being abusers of widows. They take advantage of widows. And all of a sudden this widow walks up. Well, everybody else is giving their money. And she puts money into the receptacle, the last of all she had. We saw that scene last week. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he doesn't say, do what she did. He didn't say this is a teaching on Christian giving. He didn't say that. He means she gave all she had. She gave all she had to this false system. Jesus hated the way widows were treated by this system. And so he highlights that at the very end as his illustration to what he's just gotten through talking about of a system that should be giving money to widows, not taking money away from poor widows. There is a statement that's made in Matthew that's not made in Luke that I want you to see. So hold your hand in Luke and turn to Matthew chapter 23 for a moment. Luke does not record this, but this takes place after the scene with the widow. And I believe this gives even greater understanding as to why the disciples ask the questions they ask. Why the disciples are even talking about the temple, okay? I want you to understand before I get to the details of the Olivet Discourse, I want you to have some insight and understanding of why we're talking about this. Look at verse 37 through 39. And this happens just prior to the verses we're looking at this morning, verse 5. This happens just prior to that, if you follow the chronology here. After the widow and before the scene of them leaving the temple, talking about the temple, we have Jesus saying these words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Those words right there set up the conversation about the temple. Your house is being left to you desolate. I believe it's very positive. When you see the word your house, it's not talking just about the temple, but when you think about the temple being the central part of Judaism, you understand that it's all the system. The whole system is going to be desolate. Desolate. And this temple is part of that desolation. And for I say to you, from now on you will not see me. I'm leaving you. One day in the future you will see me again, though. One day in the future you will cry out to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, this is a judgment. I'm turning away from you. Desolation is coming to you. I will see you in the future. And those are the exact words out of Zechariah. At the second coming of Christ, that is exactly what they say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's very important. It's very important that they just heard Jesus say, your house is left to you desolate. That, I believe, explains why the disciples are talking about the temple. I've just heard him say it's coming, it's going to be left desolate. And they're going, it's so magnificent. It's so impressive. It's so breathtaking. This is as they're leaving the temple. Verse 5 tells us of Luke 21. As they're leaving the temple, they're saying this about the temple. And that's on their minds. They just heard Jesus say that. And it's for that reason that they turn back and look at it and say, it's an amazing sight up on Mount Moriah. That's an amazing sight up there. I think that gives us a little background understanding as to why they would be talking about the temple right now and its beauty. Certainly, it's impressive, and they're country boys, and as you know, it's something they don't see every day. But the other side of it is certainly they just heard Jesus say these words in Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse 6 of Luke 21. Go back to Luke 21. I'm going to leave it desolate. It's all coming down. Verse 6 of Luke 21. As for these things which you are looking at, as for these things that you're so impressed with, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. You want to know how desolate it's going to be? There will not be one stone on top of another. Those boxcar stones will not be on top of each other anymore. That's how desolate it's going to be. This is God in human flesh speaking. Understand that. This is God in human flesh speaking. The temple's impressive. It's going to be left desolate. It's going to be left no stone upon another. It's going to be torn down. You look at a temple, you see a beautiful building. I look at a temple, and I see one stone not left on another. I see desolation coming. That's prophetic insight of the Savior, prophetic insight of Jesus, the one who knows the future. This divine judgment is coming to this city. Turn back to Luke 19 just for a moment. I just want to give you some context, a little more context here. Verse 41 of Luke 19. We're coming right back to 21, so don't go far. Luke 19, 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Jesus loved the Jews. Still does. But he loved the people he came to. And his weeping here is over their rejection of him. Verse 42, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The reason your house is going to be left desolate, the reason this whole system is going to come tumbling down, one stone not upon another, is because you refuse the gospel. You refuse the time of your visitation. I came and you rejected me. You did not recognize me. And what Jesus is saying in that verse happens in 40 years from that date right there. There's a near fulfillment of the prophecies given in the Olivet Discourse, and there's a future fulfillment. The near fulfillment of prophecy, and this is common in prophetic language, you have a near fulfillment, you have a future fulfillment. Something that happens within the lifetime of the people that are listening to it, then there's something in the future that corresponds with it. The point here is, In 66 AD, there was an uprising where the Jewish zealots tried to overthrow Roman authority. They had been doing that for many years, but they were trying to overthrow Roman authority. There was an uprising. The emperor sent the Roman general Titus into the city of Rome, and he told him to put down the uprising, but he said this: don't destroy the temple. Don't incite further violence. He goes there. This is historical. He goes there, and they start to have a battle with the uprising, and an overzealous soldier throws a torch into the holy place, and the whole thing burns. And the whole thing is destroyed. And you even pick this up in Josephus, you pick up the language. They were just so angry at the Jews for their resistance, their continual resistance. Remember those spires I told you about to keep the birds off the roof? Some of the people were taking those and trying to throw them down on top of the soldiers to try to save the temple. They were so upset that it was burning down. And a million people died in this uprising. And it was a judgment from God. It was exactly what Jesus said would happen. They would level the city, and that's exactly what they did in 70 AD. And the Jews were scattered. Israel was scattered. That was the dispersion. They were out of the land. And folks, they did not go back into the land until 1948. I want you to know that. They did not go back to the land. Maybe some went back to live there, but as far as a nation, they did not go back to the land. That land that God had given them through Abraham, they did not go back to until 1948. So that is a significant date. But the temple had just been finished in 63 AD. I told you that. 7 years later, it's leveled to the ground, just like Jesus said it would be. You want to know how desolate this place is going to be? I'll tell you. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. Some people ask the question, if I go to Israel today, there's the Wailing Wall. And the Jews claim the Wailing Wall was part of the temple. Why is that still standing if there's not going to be a stone upon another stone? Let me tell you, the Wailing Wall was not part of the temple. It's part of the platform, retaining wall of sorts, but not the temple. The temple was totally destroyed, and all that happened. And I believe that leads to the dilemma that they're asking in verse 7. Let me say it this way. These disciples believe Jesus is the Messiah. They've been promised a Messiah. They've been promised certain things that this Messiah is going to be and do. And for the Messiah to be talking about destroying the temple has got to be pretty tough. Why aren't you defending the temple if you're the Messiah? Why are you allowing it to be destroyed like this, if you are the Messiah? See, this doesn't quite fit the concept of Messiah. Listen to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. You sing it every Christmas. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice. You see what I'm saying? We believe the first part happened when you were born. A child was born to us. A son was given to us. The government is now to be on your shoulders. You're to be ruling over our nation. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. There's to be an increase of your government and of the peace of your government, and the throne of David is your kingdom. That's what they're looking for. Listen, they believe he's the Messiah, and they thus believe he will do these things. You know, they haven't caught on to the fact that there's going to be a cross and he's going to be crucified and he's going to rise again. He's told them that, but they don't catch that. You're the Messiah. You're the Messiah, and somehow a dilemma in their minds, as I'm telling you this as we enter into the Olivet Discord, a dilemma in their minds as to how can you allow this to happen to this place if you are the Messiah? Why aren't you protecting it? Why aren't you protecting it to the Gentile invaders? Why aren't you establishing your kingdom? Jeremiah 23, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. You've got to understand something. These men do not know about a second coming. Understand that. The Messiah is here. That's all that matters to them. He is here. He is with us. They're not thinking second coming thousands of years in the future. They're not thinking that. They're not thinking he's going to leave and come back one day. They're not thinking that. They're thinking he's here. It's uninterrupted. He's here. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 24, they ask this question, tell us what is the sign of your coming? And I've heard people interpret that as the second coming. It's not the second coming. Tell us the sign of your coming. They're not asking that question. They're asking the parousia. They're asking, when are you going to ascend to your throne? When are you going to do what the Messiah is supposed to do? When are you going to be on the throne of David? That's what they're asking. What is the sign of your parousia? What is your sign of your ascension? That's what they're looking for. They question. You see that in verse 7. They question him, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And Matthew 24 says, what is the sign of your coming? And understand this. Zechariah tells us that the Jews, their eschatology, their understanding of the future things concerning the Messiah was there would be chaos. There would be chaos around his coming and battles with Gentiles. They understood that. That's not so much what they're concerned about. They expect some of that. But certainly we've had enough of that. And the question is, when are you going to save Judah? And when are you going to allow Israel to dwell securely? When are you going to be the Lord of righteousness? Jeremiah 23. You getting that? No concept of second coming. They're about to find out about it. They're about to find out about it. It's in verse 25 and following in the Olivet Discourse. But that is not on their minds. They weren't taught that. That was not in the eschatology of the Jews. It was the first coming. He's here. The Messiah is here. We believe you're the Messiah. Do your Messiah thing. And rule and reign. So there is a dilemma in their minds, but they ask the question. So I'm trying to give you some understanding behind the question. Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Mark says it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew who come to Jesus and ask those questions. That's his inner circle of disciples. They come to Jesus to ask those specific questions, when and what. And they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Kidron Valley, looking at the temple. If you ever go to Israel, most likely there's a hotel on the top of the Mount of Olives you'd stay at. That's one all the tourists are directed towards. And you sit up there and you overlook Mount Moriah from that hotel. It's just an incredible sight. To think that a temple, it's there now. A mosque is there now. But just to see the valley and up to the temple, and just imagine what that must have been like. They're privately questioning him. And he tells them, give us more insight about the temple being destroyed. Give us more insight about this desolation that you're talking about. The house of Israel will be desolate. What do you mean by that? You see, that's the context behind the questions. When is this temple going to happen? What is the signs of this desolation you're talking about for the house of Israel? They don't know, folks, there's going to be a church, okay? They don't know there's going to be a church age. They don't know we're going to be here. The church didn't start until Acts. The church did not start until the book of Acts. So they didn't know about that mystery. They didn't know anything about that. They didn't know the gospel was going to be preached to the Gentiles. That's not their context. In fact, they're still asking the question about the kingdom back in Luke 19:11 and Acts 1:6 before Jesus ascends. Is now going to be the time of your kingdom? I mean, they're always looking for the kingdom. I don't understand how people can say that God did not promise the Jews a kingdom and they won't fulfill that because they were expecting it up until the moment he left. You would think at that very moment he would have said to them before he left, listen, you got the kingdom thing all wrong. There's not going to be a kingdom for the Jews. There's not going to be that kingdom. You would have thought he would have corrected that if that were not the case. But at the very end, they're still looking for the kingdom with the Messiah reigning as the king. Because that is Israel's future. Right now, it's a rebellious nation against God and against Christ. But one day, we saw that earlier, one day there will be a generation who will cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For now I have left you, but I will come back to you. I believe that's a promise God made to the Jewish people. And I don't think we ought to play around with that promise and spiritualize it away. Let me show you a couple other things here. He's going to answer those two questions. That is what verses 8 through 36 are doing, answering the questions they ask. That's all it is. So they're saying, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And what are the signs going to be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what are the signs around your ascending to the throne of Israel? That's the question. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what are the signs of your ascension to the throne of Israel? And so he gives a detailed answer, as you can imagine, for verses 8 through 36. And all I say to you is this. It's headed. God has an ordained plan. It is headed in a direction. History is going somewhere. It's headed somewhere. I do think it's significant that Israel is in the land since 1948. I think that. I believe that's significant. There's amillennial teachers that would say that doesn't mean anything, because the church has replaced Israel. I say no. That's my view. And I'm sure many of you agree with that view, and there's some that would not agree with it. And it's a secondary issue of theology. That's okay. But I just don't believe that that is what the Bible teaches regarding Israel. And so, Jesus' answer in the Olivet Discourse extends 70 AD. He goes into the future. He goes into the future. And that's why I'm a futurist to this passage. There are preterists to this passage. Preterists are those who, it's a popular view. It's a very popular view right now, the preterist view. It's very popular. It's a view that means before. It means these things happened before. There are people that teach, and they're very popular teachers, and they're very good teachers in most things, except this one. I don't agree with this view at all. But they teach that this is not a futuristic passage. They teach that these things have already taken place, that they happened in 70 AD. They say the events of this passage happened when Jerusalem was leveled and destroyed. To which I would respond by saying, well, then explain this one to me. Look, are you back in 21, by the way? Look at verse 9. Just to start with, look at verse 9 of 21. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but notice, the end. The end. A definite article for a period of time, for a time that is called the end of time. The end of an age. Look at verse 11. There will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heavens. Listen, none of that happened in 70 AD. They're saying this stuff happened in 70 AD. I'm saying it did not happen in 70 AD. There were not great signs from heaven. 21, 25 through 28. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear in the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. None of this happened in 70 AD. At the destruction of Jerusalem. Hey, there were some things that happened. People were distressed. There was persecution. There could have been famine. There are all of those things. But not like this. Look at verse 35. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. See that? We're not talking just about what happened in Jerusalem here. We're talking about the whole earth. Look at verse 36. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and stand before the Son of Man. See that? Be on the alert so that, he doesn't say be on the alert so that you will be ready to stand before a Roman general. He says be on the alert so you'll be ready to stand before the Son of Man. That is not 70 AD. And back up in 21:8, you go back to 21:8, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. I'm just saying there that he's taken verse 8 and sort of talks about the history. He's setting you up for the history of desolation of Israel. He's setting you up to see something that's going to happen in the future. Mark records this. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark 13, 19, Luke does not record this, but Mark's account does. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. There has never been a time of tribulation like the tribulation described in the Olivet Discourse. Surely there were atrocities, and surely there were famines and wars and earthquakes and all of those things, but nothing like the great tribulation that we're talking about in the Olivet Discourse. So I just say, I you have to spiritualize all that stuff. Make it say something it does not say literally to push this into 70 AD. You're either... That's one view you can have, the preterist view. And like I said, that's a popular view today. That's very popular. It means, like I said before, it's happened already. It's happened before. And I hold to the futurist view. I believe these events are future. I believe they have to do with desolation of Israel. Let me back you up a little bit here, and I want to take you to show you some other verses just for a second. I want you to see the Jewish flavor of this passage. I want you to see the Jewish flavor of, because there is a strong Jewish flavor to the Olivet Discourse. Let me find my note. Yeah, here it is. Notice in 21:20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that our desolation is near. See that? That's Jerusalem. That's a literal geographical place. That's a city of Jerusalem. 21:21. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Judea is a region in Israel. I'm just showing you, there's a Jewish flavor to this, strong Jewish flavor to this. It's not another country. It's Israel they're talking about in that verse. 21:24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Once again, Jerusalem trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Verses 24:15 through 20, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is in Matthew. I'm sorry. This is not recorded in Luke. Matthew's account says this. Matthew's account quotes the prophet Daniel speaking of the abomination of desolation that will take place in the temple in the future. In other words, one day there will be a rebuilt temple, and an abomination will take place in that temple that will set off the events of the great tribulation. But notice this, verse 20, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. That's very Jewish. The Sabbath was a day when everything shut down. Pray that this does not happen on a Sabbath when there is no way to get out. It's very Jewish. I believe we're talking about your house is left to you desolate. I believe we're talking about a future desolation for Israel. I believe there are some similarities of things we go through in this world, in this life, certainly spoken in this passage. But I believe it's very, very strongly speaking to what's going to happen one day, the nation Israel. So, we're going to go through this in the weeks to come. Let me just close you out this morning. It matters, folks. You say, well, if it's going to be in Jerusalem and it's going to be in the future in Israel, what does it matter? I just want to say this. The future matters because the beginning matters. The future is why we have a beginning. And we need to prepare for it. We need to worship. It makes us worship better when we realize God's sovereign, God's in control. He holds the future in his hands. It's comforting to know that all of these events will he told us in advance. It's always comforting to know that. He says, be on your guard so your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation. Be ready for his return. We're going to say more about these things, but in the weeks to come. But the main thing is, do you know Christ? That's the question this morning. Do you know Christ? Do you put your faith and trust in Christ? Those who have hope to be shielded from all of these things prior to them all happening are those who have put their faith in Christ and trust him. So that's our invitation to you this morning. If you don't know Jesus, put your faith in him. He's the true Messiah, Jew or Gentile. He is the Messiah to the whole world. He came into the world to take your sin upon himself and to die in your place, to have the wrath of God poured out on him in your place. Israel as a nation rejected that. Many Jews believe that, and many Jews believe that today. But as a nation, they rejected their Messiah. And we want to proclaim that Messiah. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your truth. A lot of stuff this morning, God. I pray that you would take the confusing parts and just make them understandable to our ears. Thank you so much, God, for this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.